Father, I ask in the name of Jesus that your Spirit would rest on us, O God. Father, we cry out to you in the name of your holy servant Jesus. And we say, O God, that you are our only sufficiency. We need you desperately, Master. King of glory, we call upon your name and we're asking you to fill us with truth tonight and the rest of this conference. We're asking you, Father, in the name of Jesus for grace. We're asking you, Father, to open our eyes with the Holy Spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of you, that you would make known to us by your power what is the hope of our calling, the riches of the glory of your inheritance in the saints, beloved, your exceedingly great power toward us who believe. We ask you, King of glory, in the name of Jesus, to come and strengthen us in the truth tonight. We ask you to give us an urgency in our hearts, an urgency for the lost, an urgency for your bride, an urgency for our families, O God, that we would build an ark, Lord Jesus, no matter what the world says. We put our faith in the day of your appearing, King Jesus. We place our hope in the day when you will come and restore all things and redeem our bodies and purge us of all death and sickness. And until that day, we make our boast in the death of that man on the cross 2,000 years ago and what he did to forgive us of our sins. So, Father, we ask you to come in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Let's just go to the notes here. I guess that's page 5. The New Testament's obsession with the second coming. Letter A. When we read the New Testament, we notice that the apostles cannot stop talking about the second coming of Jesus the Messiah. Our Master's appearing is our blessed hope. And we can't go through all the examples, obviously, in the New Testament, but let's just read a couple here. 1 Peter 1:13. Therefore, Peter tells us, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. So here Peter's telling us, set your hope fully. One hope, and set your hope fully on it. Titus chapter 2, this is Paul telling us, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And then 2 Timothy 4, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word, be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. So here are three examples of numerous examples in the New Testament of the holy apostles longing for the appearing of our Master through the sky and our King in glory. You know what? When Jesus comes back, he's going to shut down all the human trafficking. When our Master returns, he's going to burn the pornography industry with fire. When our Master returns, he's going to teach husbands and wives to communicate. I don't know about you, but I'm constantly having a battle trying to communicate something so that somebody actually hears it the way I mean it. And I'm anxious for Jesus to help me fix that problem. You know, I don't. How many of you, you know, constantly like email communication messages, not enough smiley faces, not enough exclamation marks, and suddenly, you know, miscommunication, they take it the wrong way. Whether it's things, little things like that, all the way to the big issues, things don't grow the way they're supposed to. Food shortages, mismanagement of resources, corrupt governments, you name it. You start thinking about this stuff, and you begin to join with the apostles and say, we long and we yearn for your appearing, Jesus. Because our best efforts, we can't fix the problems. You know, we can't fix the problems. And there's only one appointed Messiah that God has, there's only one man that God has appointed as the judge of the living and the dead, and that's Jesus. They can't get his appearing off of their mind. It's their blessed hope. So letter B, the scriptures are clear that Jesus will return at a time that the Father has set by his own authority. Let's just look at a couple verses here. Acts 1, 6-7. So when they met together, they asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. So the Father has set times. He has set dates. He's the sovereign king over history. He orchestrates the different seasons in redemptive history. And he has set a time by his own authority when he will return the kingdom to Israel. And that's from many other passages. We know that that's in context of the Messiah's return. 1 Timothy 6, in the sight of God who gives life to everything and of Christ Jesus, who while testifying before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, I charge you to keep this command without spot or blame until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which God will bring about in his own time. God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords. So God has the appearing of Jesus on his mind, the return of our Savior. He's going to bring it about in his own time. So the question is, how close might we actually be to that appointed time of the second coming? Do we have solid grounds for believing that Jesus will actually return in our lifetime or that of our children? Why should we believe with any real conviction that this generation is any different from those that have preceded it the last 2,000 years? Why does it matter? Why the urgency? Would any of you agree that our answers to these kinds of questions would have implications for the way we live our lives? Absolutely. And most of the time, those implications mean you end up looking crazy, right? Would we agree with that? Absolutely. Okay. Let's just get that in the open. But we're going to talk about this because this is a very important question. And, let's just keep going. Let's keep going. Letter D. One of the most misunderstood, misquoted, and misinterpreted Bible verses in the body of Christ today is Matthew 24:36. This is one of those that you'll hear it dropped around a lot, but not taught in context. No one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. How many of you have heard that verse used to argue for the complete unknowability of Jesus' coming, second coming? Anybody? I did all the time growing up. And not only that, but that, you know, Jesus will come back any day. So, you know, could, you know, come back tomorrow, could be next week, you know, that kind of deal. And so that's, but, you know, no one really knows the day or the hour. One thing I want to say, you know, I don't want to get into a lot of technical kind of Greek discussions or whatever, but the word here for knows, you know, just, you know, how many of you have studied French or Spanish? Henry, you've studied Spanish. It's his first language. In Spanish, there's different words for know, right? And, you know, different senses of the word know to bring out sometimes an informational knowing, other times a relational, intimate knowing. It's different for me to say, I know about cars and I know my wife, right? And different languages, they're able to capture those nuances of knowledge by using different words. In English, we have the word, we have the word know, right? And this word here, this particular word here in Greek, it has more of the sense of knowledge through perception, okay, to perceive something. And so, let me give an example. If I'm driving down the road and I see this semi-truck going towards this car, I'm perceiving something, and I know if they continue on that course, they're going to collide and crash, right? And the reason I know that is because I'm actually experiencing something, and I'm perceiving it as it's happening. Does this make sense? Okay? It's not that I just went and read a book about something. It's that I'm actually, there's an experience, and there's an occurrence, a happening going on, and I've got my senses in tune to it, and I'm perceiving it, And as I'm watching it, I'm watching something line up. And I know some adjustment has to be made or they're going to crash. Okay? That's knowledge through perception. Does this make sense? Well, let's go to letter E. Because people take this verse out of context, it's often used to say the exact opposite of what Jesus is actually saying by it. Many use this verse to say that we are not to watch for the second coming because the day or the hour is intrinsically unknowable. However, a close reading of Matthew 24 through 25 in context, along with Luke 12 and 1 Thessalonians 5, when you read those in context as well, we see that Jesus is Jesus is not teaching an inherent agnosticism with respect to a second coming. Rather, his point is that we must watch and pray so that we might move from lack of perception to perception and so not be taken by surprise like the rest of the world. He wants us to see that there's a truck about ready to crash with a car. Okay, so he tells us about it ahead of time and he gives you some of the signs to be on the guard, on watch for. So let's go to 1 Thessalonians 5. Now, brothers, about times and dates we don't need to write you. For you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, while people are saying peace and safety. Destruction will come on them suddenly, as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. Verse 4, but you, brothers, are not in darkness, so that this day should surprise you like a thief. So he makes a categorical distinction here between those who are surprised and those who are not. You are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So then, let us not be like others who are asleep. Let us be alert and self-controlled. Let us be alert and self-controlled so that we are sons of the light, sons of the day, so that we're not surprised by the unfolding of those events. We're not surprised when the thief comes. Let's go to the next, Matthew 24. As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, I'm not going to read through this whole passage, but I'll just give a broad overview and read some of the verses. Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives. The disciples came to him privately. Tell us, they said, when will this happen? What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? So what are they asking him about here? What will be the sign of your coming and the end of the... Right. Now, I don't think Jesus is trying to trick them in his answer. I think he's a good teacher, and they're not asking him, you know, tell us about oranges, and then he starts telling them about apples. Okay? They're asking him about the end of the age, and Jesus starts in. Watch out that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name. I am the Christ. Wars, rumors of wars, kingdom against kingdom, famines, earthquakes. These are the beginning of birth pains. And then later on, he moves into cosmic signs, signs in the sun, signs in the moon, signs in the stars, signs in the heavenly bodies. The heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and the nations of the earth will mourn. They'll see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. He'll send his angels out, loud trumpet call. They'll gather his elect from the one of the heavens to the other. Now, get down to verse 32. Here's where we want to lock in. Verse 32. Now, learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. This is knowledge through perception, isn't it? You're going about life. You walk by a fig tree. Oh, leaves. You know, it's near. Do you see what I'm saying? It's an experiential knowledge that when you actually see that fig tree and the twigs getting tender, the leaves coming out, through that perception you have knowledge that summer is near. And so Jesus says, even so, when you see these things, you know that it is near, right at the door. So Jesus is saying, when you see these signs, in the same way that you have knowledge through perception, when you see that fig tree, when you see these signs happening around you, whoa, something's happening, something's shifting, the end of the age is upon us. We need to pray, we need to fast, you see what I'm saying? And so he's saying, watch for my coming as you're watching for the fig tree. I tell you the truth. This generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Now, I don't have time to go into all of this. I've actually done a seminar called the Olivet Discourse Seminar where I work through Matthew, Mark, and Luke and do the parallels of the Olivet Discourse side by side with each other Because if you just stay in Matthew on the Olivet Discourse, you'll miss some things unless you go into Mark and Luke. But when you put them all side by side, I think you get a more complete picture. And in that seminar, I argue that when Jesus says, I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. What I think he means there is the generation that sees the birth pains begin will also see the baby birthed. Okay? Does this make sense? He's not talking about, is he talking about the first century? He's talking about, in context of this passage, the generation that sees the beginning of the birth pains also sees the baby born. We just had some friends that had a baby yesterday, the Wolves. There he is. Hey, proud papa. Let's clap for this guy. The same mama that saw the birth pains begin. How long was it? How many? 6 hours. Six hours later, saw the baby born. Okay? Now, in light of this whole context, now we get to verse 33. Even so, when you see all these... let me go down to 35. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Verse 36. No one knows, again, perceives that day or the hour, not even the angels nor the Son, but only the Father. As it was in the days of Noah, so will it be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying, giving in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark. They knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. So that statement is in context to all of these signs Jesus has just given. It's sandwiched between those signs, and it's sandwiched between those signs and between this analogy, this comparison between the days of Noah. In the days of Noah, was there anybody that knew a flood was coming? Noah, right? Noah knew the flood was coming. Okay? So, let's go to letter F here. That day, as we saw in 1 Thessalonians 5, will come as a surprise only to those who aren't watching, praying, and living in the light like Noah. Those who are watching, praying, living in the light, and boasting in the cross, however, will be ready for the events of the last days, will be able to discern and to perceive the signs of the times. Big earthquake on the west coast or whatever coast. Oh, bigger earthquake happens. Bigger famine happens. You're seeing it. Whoa. From this, we say, we need to have a prayer meeting. We need to get urgent about the hour. We need to pray for the harvest and those things in the midst of those crises. The fact that we don't yet know the exact timing of the second coming is a summons not to tune out, but it's a summons to watchfulness, so that when the signs do begin to unfold, with the Holy Spirit's help, we will be able to perceive that the appointed time is nearing. Jesus is not saying in Matthew 24, here are the signs, guys. You've asked me about when the end of the age will come. Guys, here are the signs that will alert you that the last days are upon you. But actually, I'm going to switch gears. Sorry, guys, don't watch for these signs, because the day or the hour are intrinsically unknowable and thus are utterly meaningless. So actually, don't pay attention to the fig tree. See what I'm saying? It doesn't make any sense. Letter G. The truth is that God's heart is touched when we ask him for an eye to discern the signs of the times in which his Son will execute the desires and plans of his heart. Our interest in this topic is an indication of where we are actually putting our hope. The Messiah's coming is our blessed hope. How can we not search it out? How can we not take interest in it? If it's bleeding off of the pages and off of the lips of the holy apostles of old, how can we not take an interest in it? See what I'm saying? And yet, I'm not going to go into the end yet. Let's just keep going. 1 Peter 1. Oh, the Lord's teaching me about restraint a lot lately. Trying to grow in that area. 1 Peter 1, 10 through 12. Concerning the salvation prophets, those who prophesied about the grace coming to you, searched it out diligently and investigated it carefully by probing into what man or what sort of appointed time the Spirit of the Messiah among them or in them began to clarify as they were bearing witness ahead of time to the sufferings destined for the Messiah and the glory subsequent to these sufferings. It was revealed to them that they were tending to these things not in service to themselves but to you, things which have now been reported to you through those who proclaim the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels greatly desire to stoop down and glimpse into. The angels want to know what's happening, and the prophets, they wanted to know about both the sufferings, but only the sufferings? No, but also the glories subsequent to those sufferings, because that was their blessed hope. That was the day when Isaiah 11, the wolf will lie down with the lamb, and, you know, they're not eating each other, they're eating hay now. Okay, that's a paraphrase. They're not eating each other, they're eating hay. It's the day when all of the wrong things will be made right. It's the day when death would be removed from their bodies. They want to search this stuff out. Isaiah 53. The Holy Spirit inspires it. My goodness, what in the world is he talking about? He's crushed for our iniquities, bruised for our sins. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. I mean, what in the world is this about? So they wanted to know about the ministry of the Messiah, the times and the seasons in which it would be administrated and executed, and that involved first coming and second coming. Okay? So we want to take a spiritual pulse, and one of the indications that our spiritual pulse is alive is we take an interest in this topic. So we have permission. The point is, we have permission to explore this question. That's the point. Okay? Roman numeral 2. Every generation called to urgency. Now, we're going to read this little section here. I'm not going to read through all the verses. I'm going to let you read through most of those on your own. And we'll be saying that a lot this week. And we've got a lot more material in this little booklet than we'll be able to cover. But in this little section here, I want to just remove excuses. Okay, I'm good at making excuses, and the Lord is constantly hemming me in, saying, wake up, wake up, wake up. And we want to see why we need to just really let the Lord remove any excuses we have to not have an urgent spirit about the days we're living in. Letter A, irrespective of how close a generation actually may or may not be to the day of the Lord and the second coming, the church is mandated by God to proclaim the day of the Lord with great urgency and boldness. Every church and every disciple of Messiah Jesus is mandated by God to pray, proclaim, and live as if the intense events of the last days, which will culminate in the second coming, could begin unfolding tomorrow. Let's see how far back this interest goes. Letter B. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, had great urgency concerning the day of the Lord. His faith in the day of the Lord motivated him to live a holy life before God. Jude 14 through 15, it says, Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men. See the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones to judge everyone and to convict all the ungodly of all the ungodly acts they have done in the ungodly way. That's a lot of ungodliness. And all of all the harsh words ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Enoch, how many from Adam? Number 7. Okay? Enoch is proclaiming the day when the King of Glory is going to come with thousands upon thousands of his angels to convict the world and to judge the world in righteousness. And let's see what this message produced in his heart. Let's go to Hebrews 11:5. I love this testimony about his life. By faith, Enoch was taken from this life so that he did not experience death. He could not be found because God had taken him away. For before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. When you guys are standing before the King of Glory and he is dissecting your motives on the day of his appearing, when he's dissecting your thoughts, when he's dissecting all the things we did in our lives, who wants to stand before him and say, you are one whom I commend? My goodness, I do. And we get a glimpse into what motivated Enoch to pursue our master in the fear of the Lord. He was urgent about the day of the Lord. The prophets, you read the minor prophets especially, but not just the minor prophets, it's throughout all the prophets. The day of the Lord is near for all nations. The day of the Lord, let's read Obadiah. The day of the Lord is near for all nations. As you have done, it will be done to you. Zephaniah 1. The great day of the Lord is near and coming quickly. A day of wrath, distress, anguish, trouble, ruin. Joel 2. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Sound the alarm on my holy hill. Let all who live in the land tremble, For the day of the Lord is coming. It is close at hand, a day of darkness and gloom, day of clouds, like a dawn spreading across the mountains. A large and mighty army comes, such as never was of old, nor ever will be in ages to come. He's not talking there about some little Middle Eastern army. He's talking about the climax. The prophets of old were urgent about this day. Hundreds of years, even before our king came the first time, Jesus was urgent about the day of the Lord. Let's read about this. When you enter a town, not welcome to go into the streets and say, even the dust of your town that sticks to our feet, we wipe off against you. Yet be sure of this, the kingdom of God is near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. And here, we won't break all of this down, but here we get a glimpse into this phraseology of the kingdom of God is near is synonymous with the day of the Lord is near. And you want to see how that synonym works, go to Daniel 2 and watch what happens when the king sets up his kingdom and crushes the other false kingdoms of the earth. So, but we won't go into all of that. We've got a lot of teaching on the DTN side around that exegesis of that little phrase. Letter E, the apostles were urgent about the day of the Lord, Romans 13. And do this, understanding the present time. The hour has come for you to wake up from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. Verse 12, the night is nearly over. The day is almost here. 1 Corinthians 7, the time is short. Hebrews 10, encourage one another, because all the more as you see the day approaching. James, the Lord's coming is near. The judge is standing at the door. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, urgent about the day of the Lord. The prophets, hundreds of years before Jesus, urgent about the day of the Lord. Jesus, God incarnate, urgent about the day of the Lord. The apostles, sent out by the Lamb himself, urgent about the day of the Lord. Here's a question for you, saints. Whose train do you want to be riding in the days that are coming? If these guys were Day of the Lord nuts and crazies, I want to be on their train. I want to be on the side of those that are, you look at the utter foolishness of most of God's people in the Bible, okay? They preach a foolish message in the eyes of men. To God, it's not foolish. And they lived a foolish lifestyle because they believed a foolish message in the life. They believed a foolish message and it carried over into their lives. People thought they were crazy, building a boat for hundreds of years. Okay? But in the end, their foolishness, Noah's foolishness was vindicated and ours will be vindicated. The day of the Lord's at hand. Roman numeral 3, the signpost of Israel. Letter A, a significant number of unfulfilled Bible passages, including but not limited to Isaiah 1, all those Bible passages right there, you could just read those. I'm not going to go through all those. A number of these unfulfilled Bible passages, they presuppose the following conditions for their fulfillment. Okay? Number one, they presuppose, a substantial number of Jewish people living in the actual land of Israel in a state of unbelief. Number two, Jews controlling and living in the actual historical city of Jerusalem. Number three, the city of Jerusalem being the center of the world's attention. Number four, the existence of a functioning Jewish temple in the city of Jerusalem. Okay, let's take a survey here. Of those four, how many of those are in place right now? 3 out of 4. Which one's not in place yet? Number 4, that's right. What's that? You think Turkey's going to help them rebuild it? Oh, okay. We'll ask Joel. Yeah, we'll ask Joel when he gets here. That's good. But let's look into just two examples. We can't go into all the examples, but Zechariah 14, let's work through a little bit of this together. A day of the Lord is coming when your plunder will be divided among you. I will gather all the nations to where? To fight against it. The city will be captured. The house is ransacked, the women raped. That's war language, isn't it? That's wartime language. That's what happens in wars with invading armies. That's what they do. And we all know that. So the context is just alerting us here that that this is a wartime context. Half of the city will go into exile, but the rest of the people will not be taken from the city. Verse 3, then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. On that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, east of Jerusalem, and the Mount of Olives will be split in two from east to west, forming a great valley with half of the mountain moving north, half moving south. How many have ever seen the Lord going out in battle to fight against the nations and the Mount of Olives split yet? Anybody seen that? Would we all agree this hasn't been fulfilled yet? I think we're in agreement that this clearly has not been fulfilled yet. But for Jerusalem to be attacked, for Gentile nations to attack Jerusalem, there needs to be people in Jerusalem, right? And clearly the context is Jews and Israel from this passage. And from the chapter 12 through 13 as well. You have to kind of read 12 and 13 and 14. By the time you get there, it's clear that we're talking about Jews and Israel here. You will flee by the mountain valley. The Lord will come, all the holy ones with him. We know that hasn't happened yet. The Lord will be king over the whole earth. On that day there will be one Lord, his name the only name. Zechariah 14 is a great example of one of many passages where for this passage to be fulfilled, numbers 1 through 4 have to be in place. There have to be Jews in a city called Jerusalem if those Jews are going to be taken captive before the Lord of glory comes and splits the Mount of Olives. Okay? Let's go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 here. Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, report, or letter supposed to have come from us saying that the day of the Lord has already come. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until what? The rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed. So the day of the Lord won't come until this thing called the rebellion, called the man of lawlessness, happens. The man doomed to destruction. Verse 4, he will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worship, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. To set yourself up in God's temple, we're talking about the temple in Israel, in Jerusalem, there has to be a temple there. Okay? And so if you ever hear anybody teach that Jesus is coming back any moment, no, because the rebellion hasn't happened and the man of lawlessness hasn't been revealed. Okay? Letter C. Paul wrote, so, yeah, we're not going to, I could go into some tangents there, but I'm going to restrain. That's two times I've restrained in the same message. I love it. I'm working on this. Stay focused on the notes. Letter C. Paul wrote the letter of 2 Thessalonians around 51 A.D. When he wrote 2 Thessalonians, the Jewish temple was still standing in Jerusalem. In 70 A.D., armies led by the future Roman Emperor Titus destroyed Jerusalem and the temple. When this happened, most of the Jews in Israel were again scattered throughout the world. Peter and Paul died 3 years before Jerusalem was destroyed by Titus. So when Paul wrote 2 Thessalonians, numbers 1 through 4 and point A were all still in place, weren't they? They die. 4 years later, the temple's destroyed. The Jews are taken into exile again. Okay? And so suddenly, when the temple was destroyed, the Jewish people were sent into exile under the Romans. The historical and contextual conditions for the above-mentioned prophecies related to Israel at the end of the age were no longer in place. Letter E. In the 20th century, something very significant happened. Beginning of the late 19th century, many Jews began returning to the land of Israel. During World War II, millions of Jews, as we all know, the Holocaust, they were killed by Hitler, the Nazi regime. After World War II, thousands of Jewish survivors moved to Israel. In 1948, the modern state of Israel was formed, and in the Six-Day War of 1967, Israel captured Jerusalem. For the first time in nearly 2,000 years, the land of Israel was back in the hands of Jews, most of whom did not know the Lord, meaning Jesus the Messiah. Now, letter F. The formation of the State of Israel in 1948 Israel's recovering of Jerusalem in 1967 means that the prerequisite conditions for the signs that Jesus and Paul mentioned are almost once again in place. Only those who don't read the newspaper would deny that Israel is once again at the center stage of the world's attention. Right? I mean, every other day, Ahmadinejad is saying, we're going to nuke Israel, we're going to nuke Israel. Israel is surrounded on every side by Islamic nations who hate her and seek her destruction. Also, although there is a small remnant of believing Messianic Jews in Israel, the vast majority of the Jews in Israel are still in a state of unbelief. All that remains for the Jewish temple to be rebuilt is for the Jewish temple to be rebuilt in Jerusalem. Will the temple be rebuilt? The answer, if you're Bible-believing Christians, must be yes, because 2 Thessalonians 2 and Malachi 3 require the existence of a literal temple in Jerusalem in order to be fulfilled. I want to just say, by pointing this out, we're not saying that we agree with everything the modern nation state of Israel does. As believers, obviously, the abortions and these kinds of things, I mean, the Lord is serious about those things. And in fact, standing with Israel primarily means praying for their salvation, their repentance, and their faith in Jesus. Okay? And I've actually heard a testimony once of a messianic believer in Israel who said he heard stories of Christians from the United States sending money to Israel, the state of Israel, which they in turn used to persecute messianic believers in the land itself. Just interesting dynamics there, right? But the point is that we're watching as from the perspective as believers, we're watching what's happening, and we know that ultimately that nation is going to be saved, but there's a lot of rocky times ahead before that happens. And we want to have eyes to see. We want to perceive what's happening around us so that we see the fig tree and we know that our king's appearing is near. The day of the Lord's at hand. The day of the Lord's at hand. We're moving away. First, we're removing the excuses. Irrespective of whether you're actually that generation, you need to have urgency about the day of the Lord. Then we're moving into now reasons why we need, I believe with all my heart, we need to move from just possibility to having real conviction about the days that we're living in. Okay? Roman numeral 4, the millennial Sabbath. How many of you would love to do a Bible study with the Apostle Paul himself? Oh my. Or Peter. Or any of the apostles, right? Wouldn't that be awesome? Well, there were some people in those early generations, the earliest post-apostolic generation, that actually had that opportunity. Letter A, today we have access to some of the writings left behind by a number of those who gave leadership to the church in the generation following the death of the apostles. These leaders are sometimes called early church fathers. A number of these early church fathers either knew the apostles personally or were mentored by people who had themselves been taught by the apostles directly. Letter B, for example, today we still have some of the writings of an early church father named Irenaeus, who lived in the 2nd century AD. Irenaeus wrote a very important work called Against Heresies. In that work, he refuted many of the false teachings that were trying to creep into the church in his day. Irenaeus, as a youth, had been influenced by the teaching of another bishop named Polycarp. Maybe you've heard some of these guys, Polycarp, Irenaeus. Polycarp was a bishop in a town called Smyrna in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. What is significant is that Polycarp had been a direct disciple of the Apostle John. I'm much more likely to know Rich Stevenson, something that he said, if I'm talking to Rich directly or somebody who's been influenced by Rich directly, than I am just, 20 people removed. Do you see what I'm saying? Well, these are the kind of people we're looking at here. What is significant? Polycarp had been a direct disciple of the Apostle John. Other examples are Clement of Rome, 1st century AD, who knew the Apostle Paul personally, and Papias, early 2nd century, who, like Polycarp, had been a student of the Apostle John. Letter C, from their writings, it is clear that most of these early church fathers had a deep respect for the Word of God. In fact, there are so many references to Scripture in their writings that most of the New Testament can be reconstructed just from the Bible verses quoted in their works. That's pretty cool, isn't it? While the writings of these early church fathers are, of course, not to be regarded on the same level as inspired scripture, and definitely they're not infallible. You read through the early church fathers, and they're talking about some things that you're like, I don't know what the Apostle Paul would say if you were sitting down with him about that Barnabas, you know. Barnabas kind of gets flustered with the Jews and starts kind of going on a few little anti-Semitic rants here and there. And you're like, bro, you probably should go read 9. Bro, can you tell Polycarp, bro? You know, no, different generation, but, you know, Polycarp, man, go read Romans 9 through 11. You got to get realigned there. But for whatever weaknesses they have, they do have a love for the Scripture. And there's a simplicity and a sincerity of faith. Read the Clement's first epistle. Just it's powerful. But we need to take them seriously, especially since a number of them had either a direct or indirect connection to one of the apostles that Jesus himself sent out to the nations. Now, I'm not going to go through all of these examples, but I'm just going to read through a couple of the clearest ones. Let's go to Irenaeus, number 4 there, AD 120 through 202. Oh, I'm sorry, I have a paragraph missing here, so I'm just going to summarize in my own words. Basically, the point we're going to look at here is something called the millennial Sabbath teaching. In a lot of the writings of these early church fathers, they have this teaching that surfaces repeatedly. And basically, they argue that the seven-day week is prophetic, not only historical. Okay? What they say is that in the same way that human beings, they work hard and toil and sweat for 6 days, they get to the seventh day and they enter their rest. Okay, God created the creation in 7 days. And the 6 days we work, and then the seventh day we rest. And they said in the same way that we have a seven-day week structured around the hardship followed by rest, that in the same way a day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years is as a day. And that from the time of the fall, we have 6,000 years, 6 days under the toil of the curse. And then on the seventh day, the last 1,000 years, our master comes and removes the curse and lets us enter into our rest. Now, I'm telling you that that's what they taught. Let's read it from their own lips, a couple examples. Number 4, Irenaeus, AD 120 through 202. He gives this as a summing up of the whole of that apostasy which has taken place during 6,000 years. For in as many days as this world was made, in so many 1,000 years shall it be concluded. And for this reason the Scripture says, thus the heaven and the earth were finished, and all their adornment. And God brought to a conclusion upon the sixth day the works that he had made, and God rested upon the seventh day from all his works. And he goes on to explain how he understands this. This is an account of the things formerly created, as also it is a prophecy of what is to come. For the day of the Lord is as 1,000 years, and in 6 days created things were completed. It is evident. Evident means it's clear, it's obvious. For Irenaeus, this is obvious information. He says, it is evident, therefore, that they will come to an end at the 6,000th year. The whole apostasy of 6,000 years and unrighteousness and wickedness and false prophecy and deception, I can feel the passion coming out here, for which things sake a cataclysm of fire shall also come upon the earth. Okay, let's go. Let's read another example from Irenaeus. Letter B here. But when this Antichrist shall have devastated all things in this world, he will reign for 3 years and 6 months and sit in the temple at Jerusalem. And then the Lord will come from heaven in the clouds in the glory of the Father, sending this man and those who follow him into the lake of fire. But bringing in for the righteous the times of the kingdom, that is, the rest, the hallowed, which day? Seventh day. And restoring to Abraham the promised inheritance, in which kingdom the Lord declared that many coming from the east and from the west should sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. When you read these other examples I put in here, they're saying the same thing in different words. 6 days, really hard times, bodies of death, labor, toil, sweat, devils tempting us, all these things that are happening to us, followed by the blessed rest of the seventh day. Now, as you know, I like reading these church fathers, but I want to know, where do they get this stuff? You know, they're saying that they got it from the apostles, or we're assuming that based on their relationship with the apostles and the prevalence of this teaching in these early writings. But I want to say, okay, Where are they getting this from in the Scriptures? Well, let's look at it here. Genesis 2. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. Verse 16. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. Here's my question. Does God lie? God doesn't lie, does he? Well, he says that in the day that you eat of it, you're surely going to die. Did Adam die in 24 hours? Did God lie to Adam? Well, is God operating on a broader understanding than maybe Adam is, or than we are? Well, let's look at it here. Genesis 5. Let's go down to verse 5. Altogether, Adam lived 930 years, and then he died. How old was he when he died? 930 years. Did he make it to 1,000 years? He didn't make it to 1,000 years, did he? So he dies. If you take the concept of day as a not only 24 hours, but 24 hours as a prophetic day for a time frame of 1,000 years, he dies before 1,000 years, doesn't he? Well, Moses picks up on it. God inspired Moses to give us the Torah, Genesis 5, 1 through 5 included, in Genesis 2. Moses is the Psalm 90 is the song of Moses. It's one of his one of the psalms that he wrote. And here's what his commentary. He's commenting on Genesis 2 here. For you turn men back to dust, saying, "Return to dust, O sons of men." Adam and Eve were made from the what? The dust. Death is returning back to the dust, right? Return to dust, O sons of men. For 1,000 years in your sight are like a day that has just gone by, or like a watch in the night. So he's recognizing here that 1,000 years are like a day because Adam died within 1,000 years. Okay? Now, if you read Hebrews 3 and 4 and Revelation 20, they also seem to presuppose this millennial Sabbath framework. There still remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Well, he's talking, the whole context is about Joshua led the Israelites into the land. He is a type of Jesus. In Greek, it's the same, you know, it's actually in Hebrew and in Greek, it's the same name, Yeshua or Joshua. Jesus, the greater Joshua, will lead us into the land, into our Sabbath rest. And he's using this language here. Now, letter G. The patristic church tried to calculate where they were on the millennial calendar. They're doing what we just read about in Peter, in 1 Peter. They want to know about the sufferings and the glories of the Messiah. If you were instructed by the apostles about this teaching, you would probably want to know where you are on the calendar, right? Well, that's what they did. The patristic church tried to calculate where they were on the millennial calendar. However, the early church fathers were working from the Septuagint. Who knows about the Septuagint? Septuagint was the Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures used by the early church in the first few centuries. Okay? I think it was translated in Alexandria, right? I think it was translated in Alexandria, Egypt. But a translation's a translation, isn't it? Is any translation perfect? No. I mean, that's why we have lots of English translations, because we want to compare and contrast the translations, and we get different insights by doing that. Well, in the same way, they had a lot of confidence in the Septuagint, and as the gospel advanced in the Roman Empire, most of them spoke Koine Greek, and so they naturally would use the Septuagint as their Bible. But it's still a translation. Now, here's what's interesting. The chronology of the Septuagint is about 1,450 years ahead of the Masoretic text, which is the Hebrew text. I don't know how that happened. Maybe the guy forgot to drink some coffee that morning when he was translating. Okay? But that's the reality of the situation. Thus, Hippolytus believed that there were 500 years left to complete the 6,000 years before the arrival of the Messianic kingdom. Well, he would naturally think that if he's going by the Septuagint on that. And John, in the book he's writing, he's going to talk a little bit more about that, at least a little bit. But the point is that they're using the Septuagint. They're searching for it. They try to figure it, calculate it all, and they think, oh, we got about 500 years left. But the Septuagint was a little off on that. So letter H. According to the biblical data available to us, there were 2,000 years from the fall of Adam and Eve to Abraham, 2,000 years from Abraham to the first coming of Jesus, and we're approaching 2,000 years since the Messiah's death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. Although there is no consensus regarding the exact date of the crucifixion of Jesus, it is generally agreed by biblical scholars that it was on a Friday on or near Passover, Nisan the 15th, during the governorship of Pontius Pilate, who ruled between AD 26 through 36. Because we don't know with certainty the exact dates of Jesus' death according to our modern secular calendar, we don't know the exact date of Jesus' return. And though there will be a day when we know when Jesus is coming back, as specific signs unfold, we'll perceive it, won't we? When you see the man of lawlessness revealed and the rebellion, you're perceiving signs that let you know, oh my, he's coming back. And you know, and you actually have in Daniel and Revelation some time indicators of how long that actually is, 3.5 years. What are the prayer meetings going to be like when you see those signs and you know with 100% certainty, I have 3.5 years until the climax of the ages happens and Jesus resurrects me from the dead? I mean, that'll be a prayer meeting. We need to start revving up the engine now, though, people. All right. I mean, anybody else excited about that? I mean, that's okay. Sweet. All right, just making sure. All right. But at this point, it's not wise to predict dates at this point. Who's heard of Harold Camping? That whole crazy thing, right? That big mess that happened. It was a mess. And I'm, you know, basically, just in case there's anybody who might not know about it, there's a man named Harold Camping. He predicted that the rapture would occur and that the world would come to an end on May 21st, 2011. What's today's date? It's April. Snow day. You know, it's April 18th and 2013. So he was wrong. Okay? Obviously, he wasn't right. The sadly many people who were following him became disillusioned. There were many, many problems with what Camping did, including, number one, he had a faulty understanding of salvation, the gospel, and the rapture. The world will not come to an end, for one point. Okay? It's not the end of the world. Jesus is going to restore the world. He's not just going to nuke it. He's going to fix it because he's faithful to it. Okay? Just like a husband is faithful to his wife in a covenant with his wife, he's not faithful to his wife by destroying his wife. You know? So Jesus is faithful to his creation in his covenant with creation by restoring it. Number two, he made his predictions without reference to any of the signs that Jesus and Paul said must precede the second coming. Okay? The man of lawlessness wasn't revealed and the rebellion didn't occur. Therefore, you know that the second coming is not going to happen on May 21st, 2011. Number three, he was using a wrong calendar. That's a problem. Number four, he was using a faulty cultic method of interpretation, allegorical deeper meanings. Number five, he was cultic, elitist, and Gnostic in the way he related to knowledge and to people. You know, I'm the knower. Oh, come to me. You know, he made people all dependent on him. And for them to really know, be able to read the scriptures and understand the scriptures, they had to come to him. You know what I'm saying? It's that whole kind of, you create, foster dependence on yourself instead of connecting people to the head of the church. And for whatever reasons, money, who know, you know, crazy things. But tragically, Camping was used by Satan to create a scoffing and unwatchful spirit in many people. Question, if you're the devil and you know that the second coming of Jesus means you're bound in the abyss for 1,000 years, and then you're let out for a little bit at the end of that and then thrown in the lake of fire, would you probably do everything you could to sow a scoffing spirit into people concerning this thing? Absolutely. And that's what I hated watching the response of the general public to this thing. You know, they were like, oh, they're kind of response. You were like, oh, is he going to be right? It didn't happen. I knew, you know, those guys are crazy. I'm not gonna worry about God and all that. And so they disengaged and instead of turning to the Lord in repentance in light of the actual urgency of the hour. Satan wants both the church and the unsaved to be blinded from and callous to the true urgency of the hour. If they aren't preparing their hearts for the coming storm, they will be swept away by it. And that is what Satan wants. However, we're not unaware of the devil's schemes. We must guard against a scoffing spirit. 2 Peter 3. First of all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come scoffing, following their own evil desires. They'll say, where is this coming he promised? Now, here's my question for you. Is it a mere coincidence that the things happening with Israel for those preconditions to be set in place are happening in precise correspondence with the time frame implied by the early church's teaching on the millennial Sabbath, which they attribute to the apostles, and it's happening in correspondence with the same time frame as indicated by the chronologies and lifespans in the Masoretic text, the original text from which the Septuagint was translated? Is it coincidence? I mean, here we are approaching the end of that sixth day, and suddenly a people that should have been annihilated so many times, they're back in the land of Israel defeating these Arab armies that are hundreds of times their size. And I mean, how do you see what I'm saying? Okay, so I'm the kind of guy, I want to say, I like to look at it. I want to look at this piece. Interesting. All right, I add this piece. Whoa, I'm moving from strong curiosity to a little more conviction. See what I'm saying? And even if these two points were nothing, we want to be like Enoch, so we don't have excuses, okay? So, I love Hosea 5 here. Basically, Israel is getting disciplined. By the time you get to chapter 6, come, let us return to the Lord. He has torn us to pieces, but he will heal us. He has injured us, but he will bind up our wounds. After 2 days, he will revive us. And on the third day, he will restore us that we may live in his presence. Right? Well, when did Israel, I mean, AD 70 was a tragedy for that nation. Well, here we are. After 2 days, he'll revive us. And then on the third day, which is, he'll restore us. Okay? So it's just interesting there. Well, I believe that's definitely part of it because Jesus comes out of the tomb on the third day. But just as the seven-day week was a type and a prophetic picture of the seven-day week, Jesus' own vindication, because Jesus, on the third, you know, 2 days, after 2 days, on the third day, he was restored in resurrected glory. And in the same way, you know, it's not, the good news isn't just that Israel is restored. The good news is that Israel is restored in context of the second coming and resurrected glory and new bodies and the restoration of the earth and the nations turning their firearms into farm equipment. See what I'm saying? It's all of that together. And so I think that's a pretty cool passage there that explicitly draws out the connection between Israel and the days of the week. Letter K. Though we don't know the exact date of Jesus' return at this point, what we do know is this. If this millennial Sabbath teaching of the early church fathers is in fact accurate and does in fact have its origins in the teaching of the apostles, here's the implications. Then the next 20 to 30 years are absolutely critical. Critical in terms of our preparation as the body of Christ. The fact that the conditions for the fulfillment of the remaining prophecies concerning the nation of Israel are being set in place before our very eyes in precise accordance with the millennial time frame taught by the early church fathers should cause us to readjust our priorities as the church dramatically. Saints of God Most High, the day of the Lord is at hand. The prophet said it. Enoch said it. Jesus said it. The early church fathers said it. And what's happening in Israel right now, that little sliver of land in an ocean of intensity and hatred right now, is shouting it at us. The day of the Lord's at hand. Roman numeral 5. All right. No excuses. Number 2, what's happening in Israel? The church's early teaching on the millennial Sabbath. Now, let's look at this next point. What is the Spirit saying? Letter A, Jesus said that his sheep would hear his voice. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them. They follow me. The prophet Joel prophesied that in the last days, God would speak to his people through dreams and visions. This is Peter in Acts 2 quoting from Joel. I'll pour out my spirit. In the last days, God says, I'll pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. You know, to just demystify the prophetic, it just means hearing the shepherd's voice and learning to grow in that in responsible ways that are loving and not self-exalting and damaging to people. Okay? And I've been involved in all of them. The recipient of all. But the point is we hear the Holy Spirit's voice because our shepherd likes to talk to us. Okay? And the Holy Spirit, letter C, is speaking to the church today in many ways, and his voice on one subject in particular seems to be getting louder and louder and louder. The second coming of Jesus and the biblically prophesied events surrounding it. Letter D, testimonies from the body of Christ in different parts of the world. You know, in my little world and my family, we've traveled a number of places because of this message. You know, our lives, you know, our ministry has been defined because of the things that God over time has put on our hearts through these different things. And as we've gone to different parts of the world, we've talked to different groups of believers. I've heard a number of stories about how God is speaking to different parts of the Chinese church about both the Gentile harvest among Muslims. Heard about the Back to Jerusalem movement. That's one expression of that. And as well as his heart for Israel. In 2008, I met with a woman who does ministry in Uganda. She told me that many Ugandan believers, too, have been hearing from the Holy Spirit about God's heart and plan for the Jewish people. A number of my Egyptian Christian friends have told me how the Holy Spirit has been speaking to many in the Egyptian church about the need to prepare for the end times events outlined in Isaiah 19, passage which relates to Egypt in the last days. And that was before the transition and all of the uprisings that just exploded across the region. And I had one of my Egyptian friends, he said, God had been speaking to us about it. And then when it started happening, they couldn't believe it. It was like, wow. You see what I'm saying? Like, God had been speaking to them about it, and then when it actually started to happen, it was shocking to them. Okay, here's one about my sister. From my sister, right before we went to Egypt for a few months. 2009, just before my family went to Egypt, my sister had an end times dream. In the dream, she saw people in prison camps throughout Egypt. A friend of ours prison camps throughout Egypt. Well, what's that about? Well, go read passages like Isaiah 11, that when Jesus comes back, he calls for these remnants that survive this craziness to come. He lifts up the banner, and some of them come from Egypt. Okay? It seems like they're, and you think, what does that translate into actual practical terms? Things like prison camps, possibly. A friend of ours in North Carolina had a dream in which she saw Jesus returning through the sky. Okay, if we're not listening to these testimonies, well, maybe the testimony of a child might convince us. Okay, this is the testimony of a child sent to me by a friend through email. It's not just something random I got from the internet. there's a lot of stuff out there. The dream happened in early 2007. He says, a 4-year-old girl who was the daughter of a prominent youth pastor had a dream where Jesus appeared to her and said that she was going to be a prophetic voice in the future, and that when she needed to say something, he was going to always give her the words to use. He then said that she also never needed to fear for her life because he was coming back soon and was going to meet her in the sky. She was never going to experience death because she would meet him in the clouds. Her parents are pastors at a church that does not emphasize end times or Jesus coming back, contrary to the Apostle Peter and the Apostle Paul. Get that in there because they're about it all the time. This was language that only could have come from Jesus. Her parents were rocked by this because they did not think this was true themselves, that Jesus was coming back anytime soon until their little girl told them. From the mouths of infants, right? Now, personal testimonies. 2006, my wife had a dream one night in which she and I were looking outside through the window as Jesus began to break through the sky. We didn't get to see him. I was like, you know, did you get to see him? No, I just saw just enough light to where I knew what was happening. And it's like Jesus is kind of saving. He wants to save enough for the actual event to keep us on our heels. Oh, my. Oh, sorry. Can't wait to see that guy, the one who redeemed us from death. Since the year 2006, I myself have had several very vivid dreams about Israel's coming trouble, God's calling on the church throughout the nations to lay down our lives for Jews who are fleeing intense persecution in the last days. My most intense one is in early 2009. I woke up from a dead sleep, and it was one of those dreams that it happened really fast, but it shook me to the core. And in the dream, I saw one of my good friends, he was a very joyful human being. And in the dream, so he represents joy. And in the dream, I actually watched him for maybe half a second as he's being raised from the dead and given a new body. And he's like, ah! You know, like, sorry, that doesn't do justice, but I don't want to blow the mic out. I mean, it's just the look of joy shaking from every cell in his being. And I just saw light just starting to come out from him and just this look of joy. And I was like, just watching it. And then suddenly the scene shifted and I didn't see anything, but I heard the most intense shrill of terror I have ever heard in my life. And I knew that the wicked were having fiery coals and burning sulfur rained on them from above. And both of them were happening in context of the second coming. And I woke up like this. That wasn't pizza, folks. I've had pizza dreams, and that was not a pizza dream, okay? Anyway. So for whatever it's worth, both my wife and I are originally from church traditions and backgrounds that are not known for their openness to the work of the Holy Spirit. And what's really cool is the Holy Spirit, Jesus loves his entire body from different backgrounds and streams, and he's talking to lots of different people in whatever ways they're able to receive it. Okay? It's funny, I'm not going to go into that. It's the third time restraint in the same message. Now, what do we do? What do we do with all of this? In Matthew 25, Jesus, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the head apostle of the church, makes a distinction between wise and foolish virgins in the last days. At that time, the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish, 5 were wise. The foolish ones took their lamps but did not take any oil with them. The wise, however, took oil in jars along with their lamps. The bridegroom was a long time in coming. They all became drowsy and fell asleep. At midnight, the cry rang out, "Here's the bridegroom, come out to meet him." Then all the virgins woke up and trimmed their lamps. Verse 8, the foolish one said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, our lamps are going out." "No," they replied, "there may not be enough for both us and you. Instead, go to those who sell oil and buy some for yourselves." But while they were on their way to buy the oil, the bridegroom arrived. The virgins who were ready went in with him to the wedding banquet, and the door was shut. Later the others also came. "Sir, sir," they said, "open the door for us." But he replied, "I tell you the truth, I don't know you. Therefore, keep watch so that you're wise or foolish, so that you're wise, because you do not yet perceive it," same word, "the day or the hour." If you want to be a wise virgin, you've got to be watching. We've got to be watching. Letter B. So what is the oil Jesus is talking about in Matthew 25? And I've heard lots of different suggestions on it. I've heard some call it the oil of intimacy and close fellowship with God. I've heard others suggest that the oil is the oil of the Holy Spirit. And certainly there's great truth to both of those. We want to walk in as tight to Jesus as we can, and we want as much of the Holy Spirit as we can. So in the meantime, I just want to make sure we don't overlook the obvious. Jesus praises the 5 wise virgins. They're wise. As the bridegroom's arrival approaches, we must have our lamps filled with wisdom. We want to know what the Bible means by wisdom. Okay? In Scripture, wisdom is it's far more than just right information. It's a whole lifestyle and how we experience God and all these different things. But let's read, for example, the Proverbs of Solomon, for son of David, king of Israel, for attaining wisdom and discipline. So we've got wisdom and discipline. It's wise to be disciplined by God and to live a disciplined life. For understanding words of insight, we need wisdom includes insight and understanding. For acquiring a disciplined and prudent life, a careful life, a circumspect life, doing what is right and just and fair, there's an ethical component to wisdom. Verse 4, for giving prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the young. Let the wise listen and add to their learning. Let the discerning get guidance. For understanding proverbs and parables, the sayings of riddles of the wise. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and discipline. Wisdom here isn't just Yoda. It's not just Yoda-ness. How's that for a word, Yoda-ness? It's not just Yoda-ness. It's discipline. It's wisdom. It's justice. It's fairness. And it's springing from the knowledge of who God is, what God loves, what God hates. I want to live like what God loves so that I stand before that God and receive a well done on that day by His power, by His mercy. Okay? The fear of the Lord. Let her see. In Scripture, wisdom and knowledge not only include right information, but experiential understanding. Hebrews 5, 12 through 14. For although you ought to be teachers because of the time, you again have need for someone teaching you the foundational tenets of the oracles of God and have become men in need of milk, not solid food. For everyone who keeps partaking of milk is inexperienced in the message of righteousness, for he is an infant. But the solid food is for mature men, for those who keep having the senses of perception worked out through routine use, leading to a capacity to differentiate both good and evil. All right? The point is, you don't win the Olympics unless you've had a few practice laps. You're not a wise carpenter unless you've actually built a few houses. You know, today you can go to university and be taught by somebody who's never actually done the thing you want to do. They've read books about it, but they haven't done it. They haven't done plumbing. A wise boxer is someone who has had a few bouts in the ring. Okay? Eric Liddell, Chariots of Fire, I love that movie. He didn't win the Olympics without a lot of practice beforehand. It's experiential wisdom. Now, letter E. What do we want to have experience of as we go into these days? We want wisdom, the oil of wisdom in our lamps. Letter E. The wisdom of God is Messiah, the Lord of glory, crucified. Crucified Messiah. 1 Corinthians 1, 22-24 says, Jews demand miraculous signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, foolishness to Gentiles, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and Christ the wisdom of God, Messiah crucified. And then you go to the next chapter, Paul says, when I came to you, brothers, I resolved, I determined, I decided to know nothing, nothing, nothing among you except Christ and Him crucified. I did not come slapping you on the face. I did not come peddling the word of God for profit. I came to you as a servant in chains. I decided to know nothing but Christ and Him crucified, that you might choose the wisdom of Christ crucified by seeing it displayed in my own life. Do you see what I'm saying? Letter F. Having the oil of wisdom in our lamps, therefore, means having a lifetime of experience in the way of the cross. The way of the cross in our marriages. The way of the cross in our workplaces, the way of the cross and the way we relate to our children, the way of Christ crucified and the way we relate to our enemies. We need a lifetime of experiential understanding in the way of the cross, discipline, prudence in the way of the cross, so that we will be prepared for the big C cross that awaits us in the days ahead. The birth pains are only going to increase until Jesus returns. Letter G, so why are we gathered here for this conference? In Noah's day, God warned Noah ahead of time that the flood was coming. Would he listen to God? Would he forsake the so-called wisdom of this age? And would he build the ark in holy fear when to the right there are scoffers? When to the right there are scoffers. When to the left there were those who jeered. When before him there were those who hated him because he was a preacher of righteousness. And yet he stayed steady and he built that ark because God said, it is coming, a flood is coming, build, prepare for it. Would he listen to God? Would he forsake the so-called wisdom of this age? Would he build the ark in holy fear? In our day, we are faced with a similar call from our Maker. God has told us in very clear terms, it's not ambiguous, that the most difficult time the world has ever known is drawing near. As the body of Christ, we will be called by the living God to carry our cross in an unprecedented way. Here is the question before us. By the time wickedness becomes fully ripe on the earth, will we have had enough experiential training in the way of the cross to stand firm in those days? Not only that, will our conviction of the blessed hope that awaits us on the other side of that time of testing be strong enough to sustain us through those times? We have hope. We have one hope, the second coming. We have one boast, the cross of Christ. A clear understanding and conviction of the former is what motivates us to press ahead and not give up through the latter. We have gathered at this conference to gain clarity about our hope and calling as believers, to ask our God to fill our lamps with the oil of Messiah crucified. Friends, there are many who are telling the flock that Jesus died for, that summer is coming, that dress light. Spring is here. There's no problems coming. Put on your shorts. Go swimming. Live light. But I'm here to tell you, winter is coming. As the body of Christ, we have got to dress for the cold season ahead. We have got to dress for the cold season that is coming. And the way we do it is the way of the cross. Here we are, April 18th, and I don't know how many inches of snow are coming down outside. Well, I'm saying winter is coming. And when that time comes, I want to have the right hat on, and I want to have the right coat on. And now you know why I've been sweating the entire time, this entire message. You know, that's why. Trying to make this point, okay? And I'm going to take my hat off now, okay? Because I'm sweating it up in there. Winter, saints of God, is coming. The day of the Lord is at hand. Will we forsake the wisdom of this age and choose the path of utter foolishness? Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his strength. Let not the rich man boast in his riches, because they cannot buy a man out from Sheol and the grave. But let him boast in this, that he understands and knows me. We are here, saints, to ask the living God for oil in our lamps. So I'm just going to pray and ask the team to come up and maybe just lead us in a little bit of, just have some music for us to be able to sit in the Lord's presence just a little bit. But the next 2 days, we're going to be looking at one hope, What is the anchor that's going to sustain us through the great Olympics of the cross, if you will? We want to have clarity about the prize before us so that when the times of testing come, we won't put our master to shame. We'll stand firm through those days because we know that even though we were the chief of sinners, there was one who gave his life for us to redeem us from the pit, and nothing's going to move us from him. Nothing's going to move us from him. So I'm going to pray for us for this conference that we would come out of this with a deeper hunger to be five wise virgins, and that the King of Glory would give us the only thing, give us what we can't do on our, give us on our own. We can't give ourselves grace through the Holy Spirit to choose the path of Messiah crucified. Father, in Jesus' name, we come to you. And God, on this winter day, we're all taken by surprise. How can it be snowing this much in April? God, we're asking for grace to follow in the footsteps of our forefather Enoch, the seventh from Adam. Father, we're asking in the name of Jesus for power and light in our lamps, beloved Master. Oh, we know you love your flock, God, and you don't want to see a single one of them lost in the days that are coming. We ask you, King of Glory, to strengthen your church in this hour. Strengthen your church through the nations of the earth, oh God. Pour oil into our lamps. We cry out, oh God of glory, for the wisdom of the cross to take hold of us in our marriages and in our families, oh God. In the workplace, we're asking, God, that the fruits of this weekend will be lasting fruits in your sight, in the way you see lasting fruit. The fruits of love and joy and peace and light, of a kingdom of love and joy and peace. Oh God, we ask you for oil in our lamps. And I pray for every single one of your sheep that you have gathered to this conference, whether in person or through the web stream or however, oh God, I ask you, oh God, that we would burn with urgency of the hour. Burn with the urgency of the hour, oh God, that we would stand firm through the storm, that our foundation would be built on the rock, oh God, so that when the wind beats and blows against the house, God, we would stand firm in love, and that we would bear your own stripes, and feel that our own flesh would be filled up with your afflictions. In truth, honoring you both in our stripes, in the hope of eternal glory, King Jesus, when you come back, we set our hope in you, and we consecrate this conference to you, Jesus. We consecrate every second to you, Jesus. We love you, and we put our faith in you, our great high priest, in Jesus' name.